Hey, good morning, church. Can turn in our Bibles. We're in chapter 1 of Matthew this morning. And so twice per year, we tread over the same ground, right? And so at Easter, we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. At Christmas, we talk about the advent of the Savior. Which of those is more important? Well, we would look at Easter and say, this is where it's accomplished. But in the Advent, we see God engaging His plan, beginning this thing, this work that would take 33 years to fulfill. And so as we come to December and this is that time we mark the birth of Christ, we celebrate it regardless of time of year and all that sort of thing, this is when we look at that. And so we look at these passages, which we've looked at 100 times, and we go over them over and over again. But there is in that an exercise which is conducive to faith and building of faith and absolutely to be celebrated. So come at this again with fresh eyes. Look for God to do a work as we enter this Christmas season. And man, this is Christmas. This is our time. This is our stuff. And so let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank You and we give You glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men in whom God is pleased. And so, Father, we thank You that You were pleased enough in the dispensation of Your love, that You chose us, the elect of the world, that we might be the beneficiaries of grace. We who are fallen, we who are broken by Adam's sin, sealed under the wrath of God, that You provide a way of escape. And so the Savior comes, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world, that simple baby born to simple people who many people would like to take and raise up as a political figure or as a moralistic figure, but we know better that He is the incarnate being of You, the incarnate God, who then takes up the redemption of man from His own wrath, and He takes that wrath upon Himself, and we just are so thankful and awed. And once again, we return to this old story that we might worship, might celebrate, and might glory in Your redemption of us. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. So here we are in Matthew chapter 1, picking up in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So in Luke and in Matthew, we have the most complete record of Jesus' birth and the circumstances surrounding Mary's pregnancy. And here in Matthew, we see this more from Joseph's perspective. But this is a thing that is of continual impression to me. And it's maybe just growing up in the family that I did. Many of you know, of course, that I am from a rather broken home and a severely generationally dysfunctional family. And so I use that as an excuse to explain how I am today, and you guys are very kind to allow me to be so. But it really hit me this year as I was beginning to prepare, and I began to think about this last year, that God's particular care of Messiah and the particular preparation of Messiah. God could have used anything, but it really hit me as we were studying a couple of years ago in preparation of Christmas. We talked about Isaiah, and in Isaiah there is this passage that I look back on with absolute continual sort of illumination, and that is God's preparation of His Messiah as a select and polished arrow. That figure, I can't get it out of my head. Maybe it's all the archery hunting that we do around here. But this idea of this particular and polished and crafted tool, that's what Messiah is. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is this being, not a created being, a being, who because of the particular love that He has for His creation, this, we could call it a soft spot for humanity. He takes up before the foundation of the world, as the Godhead is interacting and deciding, what are we going to do? And as that, how are we going to demonstrate the redemption of man? How are we going to do this thing? Jesus, the second part of the Trinity, takes up the role of the Redeemer. So God the Father is pictured as this creator. He's also pictured as the God who dispenses wrath, although you know, we sometimes have that laid upon Jesus himself. But that's sort of this principal idea, is that God the Father is the heavy. And Jesus comes as the Redeemer. And we see even in Messiah's birth this careful preparation, the polishing of the arrow, the crafting of this tool that then accomplishes God's plan. And a couple of weeks ago, not coincidentally, we were talking about John the Baptist. And as John sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And at that moment, John is identifying a prepared tool to accomplish the redemption of man. Remember, we talk about Passover, and Christmas is as much about Passover as it is about Advent. It really is as much about Easter as it is about Advent. Because this is the advent of the Lamb of God. And in Passover, there is this preparatory period. It goes on for weeks ahead. There is the preparation of Passover. And so there's the careful selection of a lamb without blemish or spot, a lamb that is whole and healthy. And then the sort of the preparation of that lamb, and that lamb is brought into the home, and that lamb is cared for as a particular sacrifice of Passover. And then before Passover occurs, there's the de-leavening of the home, and there's the cleaning of it, and the preparing for a worship service that will occur in that home in which the father acts as the priest for one night of the year. And they enact this thing, and the lamb is slaughtered. And its blood is put over the doorpost. And the sacrifice is made so that God's people can avoid wrath. And so also, Jesus Messiah steps into this world as the Lamb of God, the particular prepared tool to take up the redemption of man. And you and I are sitting here as the beneficiaries of it. We can see it coming before it happens. And so, on a recommendation a couple of weeks ago, and I know it kind of shocks me. I've never read an Agatha Christie book. Not ever. And as much British lit as I've read, I've never read an Agatha Christie novel. So we went to see, on a recommendation, Murder on the Orient Express, right? Has murder in it, must be good. And so we go to the movie, and we're sitting there, I'm watching the movie. And about halfway through, I go, "Oh, I know where this is going." And Salem, who thinks a lot like I do, you know, kind of weird, but she draws the same conclusion. We're about 30% to halfway through the movie, and we're like, "Oh, I know where this is going." And sure enough, but you can see it going, and in a sense, it made me enjoy the movie more than if I had been surprised at the end. Because I could see this thing coming. I knew where this thing could unavoidably go. And so also, I think Scripture tells us that way. The Passover tells us where God's plan is going. Where God's plan is going is death is the only way to achieve the redemption of man. The only hope that you and I have is that something will die in our place. And the advent of Messiah, Jesus' birth, is the Lamb showing up. The Lamb stepping into this world. And I'm amazed at the care and the preparation involved in it. Let me point this out. Let me show you. So the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Notice how Matthew even starts this. He says, "You guys need to know about the birth of Jesus. You need to know, this is important data. This isn't a throwaway just because it's only really included in two of the Gospels. It's not a throwaway. Just because it's not really talked about in the rest of the New Testament doesn't mean it's not important. Matthew says the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. Now, Mary, let's get the timeline right. Mary is betrothed to Joseph. Now, in the ancient Near East, a betrothal is more than an engagement, but it's less than a marriage. Actually, to get out of a betrothal, you would have to issue a certificate of divorce by some sources. Some sources say in order to get out of a betrothal, you'd have to have a certificate of divorce. That may be true at this time and in this place. And so this is a very strong engagement. And so let's get the time right, the timeline right. Notice the care with which Matthew takes this. Mary is betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together as a married couple. In other words, we know, right? Before they came together, before there was any talk of a child, before there was any ability for there to be a child, there's already a betrothal in place. Notice, God is already providing the mechanism by which Jesus will be a legitimate child with a family. And why is that important? Well, because in Deuteronomy, children of illegitimate birth could not participate in the worship of God. They were excluded. And many people look at that and say, well, that seems kind of hard of God. Well, folks, this is where we return to a point that I will bring up. I've brought it up 100 times. I'll bring it up again. God loves religion. He does. Is Christianity more than a religion? Yes. But is it more than a relationship? You better believe it. It is. There are formal aspects of our relationship to God. There are formal, legal, forensic application rules attached to our relationship with God. That's just the way it is. These things we encapsulate under the role religion. That's what we call that. And that's why religion is a positive term. It should not be denigrated. It should not be put down. But in the formal relationship that God has with His people, only purity, only that which passes the test, only that which meets the requirement is allowed to be brought before the Lord. So it's not just attitudinal, it's religious. And so, you know, Jesus, I have a heart for you. Well, that still doesn't mean you get to bring your sin before the Lord. God, you know how it is. Right, and that's why repentance and that's why the forgiveness of sin is so important. God accepts us the way we are, yes, but He never lets us stay the way we are by nature. It's just the way it is. That if you want a relationship with God, it means repentance. It means turning aside. It means moving in a different direction than you previously were. That's not works-based. It's just an understanding. Grace calls us to a different way of living. It just does. And so there are formal aspects to our relationship with God. And in God's moving, only a legitimate, acknowledged child could find his way into the formal worship of God. Otherwise, he'd be excluded from the sacrificial system, from the formal worship inside the temple for several generations. And so even in this, as God's going to provide a miraculous, supernatural pregnancy, a miracle, a bona fide miraculous birth, He also at the same time is providing for a family for that Messiah where Jesus is a legitimate child and acknowledged by His parents. Isn't that amazing? You really, God's like, okay, we got to do this, but then we're going to, and that satisfies the requirement of the law. And that's what's so important. Every aspect of Jesus' life has to satisfy the requirement of Old Testament law even before He was old enough to fulfill it. So God picks for Jesus parents who can and will provide for His education, His religious training, and His religious fulfillment before He's old enough to do so. Joseph and Mary are a provision of God so that Messiah can be legitimate. Isn't that mind-blowing? Even in that, well, let me continue. Follow. before they came together, Mary is found with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, we've looked at that passage in Luke, okay? But Mary finds herself conceiving of a child of the Holy Spirit. Many people view that, and this is one of those beware the gift shop ideas. This thing's been out there. I grew up taught, and I don't know if you were exposed to this, but I was exposed to this, is that the reason that God does a virgin birth is because Jesus needs to come from only the woman's side because sin is passed down through the male line, genetically. That was literally what I was taught. And in my mind, that was the truth for years. And then I began to read the Bible, and I'm like, wait, this isn't in there at all. So the question then comes in, why does God do a virgin birth? Why does he provide a miraculous birth where Mary conceives of the child of the Holy Spirit? I'm going to give you the answer. Outside of the fulfillment of prophecy, I can't find any other reason. And there are probably some more beware the gift shop ideas out there attached to this idea that if Jesus was born as a natural procreative act between a man and a woman, he'd be somehow flawed. Well, okay. Yeah, but where's the proof of that? Where's the scripture for that? God can do anything. But notice, Joseph, her husband, this is what, pay attention, verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to secretly send her away. He secretly planned to divorce her or give her a certificate of divorce or end the betrothal secretly. Notice two things are happening. Now, in the modern world, as we look at things or as the world looks at things, how would they frame this? Well, they'd say, well, you know how Joseph is. Joseph's just some legalistic, judgmental guy. And as you know, Mary shows up pregnant, she says the Holy Spirit, and he's like, oh, well, forget you. I'm not, that's embarrassing. And Joseph gets rid of it. Well, that's sort of that modern take. No, notice what it says. Joseph is motivated by two things. One is her husband, a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her. Notice the two motivations. Joseph is a righteous man, and in his ordinary understanding of the way things work, if Mary's pregnant, then she has violated the terms of their betrothal. She's violated the terms of their future marriage. And so he understands it the way you and I would understand it. Joseph has received a betrayal, and he looks at that and he says, look, I don't want to marry an impure woman. I don't want to marry a woman who's going to lie to me. I don't want to marry a woman who is of this character. He's motivated by righteousness, but he's also motivated by his care for her. He doesn't want to disgrace her. Man, I got to tell you, Joseph is a good guy. He's a righteous man. He understands that the formal relationship, formal aspects of his relationship with God means that he needs to be careful in his application of a wife and the acquiring of a spouse. And so he's looking for a particular type of character. He's looking for a particular type of woman. When she produces evidence that she's not of that character, he wants to end the relationship. He wants to end it based in righteousness, but he's also concerned that her reputation not suffer and that she not be disgraced. That's a good guy. And girls, if you're looking for character traits, this is a good one. Look for a guy who loves the Lord more than he loves you. Just do. That is good advice for both you girls and boys. Look for a spouse who God's things matter to them more than they care for you. It was never a doubt in my life, in my mind, that Kim loved God more than she loved me. Absolutely true. I know that righteousness at the end of the day is the standard that she holds to, and much to my chagrin is that if I pull up at the house with a dead body in the trunk and I say, you've got to help me hide this dead body, she's going to say, no problem at all, let me go call the police. And I'm going to say, Kim, I'm going to get in trouble. I got a dead body in the trunk. Yeah, righteousness matters more to her than I do. And I know many of you are like, man, that's hard, man. mean, it's just one body. It's not a whole family of bodies. It only takes one, says Karen. All right. Joseph is a righteous man. He has a walk with God. God picks a righteous man to be the father of his Messiah. Even in this, he's preparing. Even in this, God doesn't by random arrange the Messiah's birth. He picks it. Notice the circumstances. God's going to supply the baby, but he still also has to supply a father so that this child is legitimate, so that the marriage is acknowledged, so that Mary is not shamed. And when Mary finds herself and acquiesces to God's plan, when she lays her life on the line and says, "Be done to me as thou wish," she doesn't know how it's going to pan out with Joseph. She trusts the Lord, and God provides on both sides of the equation. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, he plans on secretly sending her away according to Old Testament regulation in Deuteronomy. But when he considered this, notice the timeline. Joseph is betrothed. Before they come together, Mary is found pregnant. Joseph considers his options and says, "I'm going to put her away. She must be lying to me, but I don't want to harm her. I don't want to disgrace her." And as he draws this conclusion, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David," notice, "son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so, God's salvation is picked. He's prepared. He's a polished arrow. He now needs a vehicle to enter this world. And so Mary is chosen of all women. And notice, she's chosen at just the right time. Is she still a virgin, but she's betrothed? So, if she'd been pregnant and she wasn't betrothed, good luck finding somebody to marry her. Not only that, but she would look like a harlot. So, God picks a girl at the right time who's betrothed, but she's not come together with her husband yet. And then he picks those two people who are righteous people. He picks a girl who will sign on to God's plan, knowing that it feels dangerous and it seems scary. And he picks a guy who's a righteous man, but a good and considerate and godly man. And then, after that guy walks through the religious aspects of his decision, God shows up and gives him a different consideration. Joseph, here's the deal. This is not as it appears to be. Mary actually is not an unrighteous woman. She's not a woman who's betrayed you. The child that she has is conceived of the Holy Spirit. This is a God thing. And in order for God's plan to be met, in order for this thing to go off, don't be afraid to marry her. It must be a legitimate child. You realize what that is? I mean, Joseph's sitting here, and he's open for God's plan. And he looks at just the plain evidence, and he draws a conclusion, "This woman is not who I thought she was." And then God shows up and says, "No, she's actually okay. But you're going to have to step into this marriage and provide to be the dad for this child, because this child is the Savior of the world." God's polished arrow. And I always wonder, did that occur to Joseph at all? Did Isaiah occur to Joseph, the polished arrow, the chosen vehicle of God's salvation? Because he then says, "You will call it," and this is what's funny. He doesn't even get to pick the name. He's going to be this kid's dad. And by the way, you don't even get to pick the name. His name's going to be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Notice here, this is from Isaiah. Now back in Isaiah, and this is the clever thing about it all, this is the sole reason given for the virgin birth. Because the verse that's quoted here is from Isaiah. Now in Isaiah, they use a word, Alma, which if you ever met a woman named Alma, which being from the South, I knew several women named Alma, is that Alma just is a word that means young woman or virgin. It can mean either. It's an ambiguous term. There are specific terms that very clearly designate young woman or virgin. This is one of those terms that fits in the middle. When Isaiah wrote this passage, it was probably regarding his own wife, who then gave birth to a son, God with us, or in their way of viewing it, God is with us. Here, in the application of this verse with this ambiguous word, it actually allows that Mary be a virgin when she conceives. And I got to tell you, nobody would have ever made this up. Nobody would have ever thought it. Because I got to tell you, two things. Virgins don't conceive, and dead people don't rise from the dead. Those two things are absolutely certain. And the New Testament has taken great pains to destroy both of those ideas. And so this virgin conceives, and notice here, Jesus has two names in the context. One is the name given based in his mission. He will save God's people from their sins. That's Jesus' mission. Folks, this is the polished arrow. This is the Lamb. He's showing up. And notice the pains that Scripture's going through to get us to understand that. He will be named Jesus or Joshua, Yeshua, for he will save their people from their sins. The reason this baby is born is to take away the penalty of sin. A lot of people look at the Old Testament and they say, oh, the purpose of the Old Testament believer was to obey rules and have a relationship with God based in legal standing. No. That's only one aspect. It's the religious aspect of God's working. But the Messiah was going to come to actually provide that sin's penalty might be taken away, that God's people would be saved from their sins. And he would do so through a legitimate marriage of a godly man and a godly woman who would make a godly home and raise that Messiah up, that polished arrow, that being created for the purpose of dying for people's sins. God would arrange the whole thing, and the timeline is absolutely imperative. The birth of Jesus is as follows. Mary's betrothed, but they haven't come together. Joseph's a righteous man, but he sticks with her. Because the purpose of this birth is to provide for God's people to be redeemed from their sins. But not only that, there's an application then of Emmanuel. Isaiah's son is called Emmanuel. God is with us. God's on our side. That would have been the message. The subtle message and the secondary application of this points to Jesus' deity. Folks, when you get into a discussion with people about the deity of Christ, Scripture's on your side. And there are good Scriptures that point clearly to the deity of Christ. But it's all this subtle stuff, this out-of-the-way stuff, that really convinces my heart. That when Jesus is born, the application of this verse is that God is with us. That is, Jesus is God and he's here. Even as a baby. Even as a polished arrow. Even as the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Man, doesn't that hit you? Doesn't that punch you in the gut a little bit? Like, wow! The lengths that God goes to. I gotta tell you, God's so clever. And it's one of those things that as I read Scriptures, I am perpetually amazed by it. The cleverness of God that you could never arrange. Take the best author on the face of the planet, constructing a very clever story. You'd never come up with this level of layers and degrees of application. It's amazing. It's amazing. Joseph awoke from his sleep and he obeyed as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. Folks, has that ever hit you before? But here's Joseph. You know, a few weeks ago, I was sitting with somebody and I was talking through James with them. And it was really fun because the person I'm working with, they're really smart, right? And so we're talking through, and in that passage it says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials of various types, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And then later in that passage it says, "God's doing this stuff so that you can be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And I asked this person, I said, "Hey, what do you want out of life?" They said, "I want the easiest life possible." Anybody want to sign up for that? Isn't that really what we want? I want the easiest life possible. That's really what I want. However, James says, God's not interested in the easiest life possible. He's interested in you being perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And as a result, God says he's going to drop a bunch of trials in your life. You're going to face trial so that he can make you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So what should we want? We should want trial. Because what we should want is what God wants for us. But we know that's hard, right? Well, Joseph's probably not any different from us. Joseph probably wanted the easiest life possible. He probably wanted the most conventional life possible. That's probably what he wanted. Being a Jew of the first century, he probably wanted to marry a pretty girl and settle down and do what he wanted to do. And suddenly he finds himself involved in the political intrigue of the universe, where God says, "Hey, by the way, I've chosen this particular time. I'm going to bring Messiah on the earth. He's going to save his people from his sins. His name is going to be called Jesus. I want you to be his dad." Oh. How many of us would go, "Oh, I am totally down with that. You know what? I've really just wanted a bigger challenge. I am so, you know, trying to explain this to my parents. Oh, I just can't wait to say, 'No, no, Mom, you don't understand. I know the timing's off for the pregnancy, but here's the deal. I'm not the father. God himself is.'" This is a life of burden, and at least in the temporary, it's going to be hardship, possibly scandal, possibly people whispering behind your back. And don't you love that? Aren't you guys I just would love to do some stuff that will cause people to talk about me. Especially behind my back. You know what I really aim for? I aim to enter a room and everybody who's busily talking suddenly stops and goes silent and stares at me. That's what I really want out of life. And there's Joseph, he's a righteous man. And he just wants an ordinary life, most likely. And so he comes across his spouse-to-be, and she's with child, and he goes through the heartbreak of that, only to find out this isn't the way it appears. It's actually much more complicated than that. Guess what, Joseph? You don't actually even get to move on. You don't get to erase this thing and start over with somebody else. You're going to stick with this girl, and you're going to be a righteous dad. And by the way, you don't even get to pick the name. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of was attached to the idea of being able to pick my kids' names. Weren't you? Wasn't that fun? Sort of, you know, you got your baby books out, and this becomes a project that you and the wife do, or you and the husband, and you're like, "Oh, well, you know, how about Stardust?" Or, you know, "What? How about Mahashalal Hashbaz? How about Shir Yashib? How about that? No, how about James?" Oh, okay. And that project shot out the window. And Joseph, he wakes up from the dream, and he goes, "Okay, a dream." Which I don't know about you, I'm not a big one for, this must have been some kind of dream. I've dreamed about a lot of stuff. I'm glad most of it doesn't happen. But I sure am not particularly convinced by it. I told Sydney about this dream I had the other day while she was driving. know, Sydney's learning to drive, and we were driving down the road. I said, hey, I had a dream last night that you got in a car accident and I was killed. And I said, but the thing is, I didn't die immediately, and I was trying to convince you not to feel bad. It was okay, but that you had accidentally killed me. And she's driving down the road. She's like, what am I supposed to do when I'm driving? I'm like, well, be careful. God knew what he was doing when he handed me as my kid's dad. So I use that as a, look, you knew what I was when I married you. You knew what I am as your dad. This is God's calling in your life. Be content. He got up and he takes Mary as his wife, but he keeps her as a virgin until she gives birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph steps up and he obeys God even in the little thing and fulfills righteousness. And notice that later Joseph even takes a proviso of saying, I could not possibly be the father. This is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph is some kind of guy. And folks, this is God's orchestration. God goes through such great pains to provide the Messiah and to develop his pedigree and to allow for the circumstances by which he can be righteously acknowledged as a son and yet not Joseph's. He can be righteously held up as a being of righteousness and provide for the fulfillment of a prophecy that no one would have ever dreamed was the fulfillment. God goes through great pains to provide a Savior of the world who's also at the same time God, very God. Now let me ask you a question. If God goes through such pains to bring about Messiah's birth, what kind of pains do you think he takes in the rest of Messiah's life, and not only that, in the application of that Messiah's work to your life? I think here of John 17, as Jesus says, whatever sheep are in my hand that the Father has given me, not one of them will be taken out of my hand. They're mine. I will not lose any of them. I will not drop any of them. God is particular and careful and religious about the fulfillment of his requirements and about the fulfillment of his law and about the fulfillment of real heart needs. That's who our God is. And even in Jesus' birth, you can see God's fingerprints of love for us all over it. I think it's amazing. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for this day. And as we step into this Christmas season, I ask that you would convince us and convict us again that we would be people all about this season, all about your birth, all about what you have done on our behalf. It starts even at the beginning, in the smallest of detail. You leave nothing to chance and no requirement unfulfilled. You do it all, artfully, beautifully, and lovingly. Help us to return with thanks. In your name we pray. Amen.
Stand once again. Sing with us.